Good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you this morning, and a happy Father's Day to you all. Looking forward to opening God's Word with you together. And if you are still okay with it, we're going to carry on in looking at 1 Corinthians as we have been, and just seeing what the Lord has for us this morning. And we're going to pick up where we left off and begin looking a little further on at Paul's heart and his encouragement to us in how we ought to live this morning as we come before him. And as we left off last Sunday, for those who were here, I had lost a few verses in the Bible, and I got on the ferry only to see that I'd actually penciled the exact reference in my margin right in front of me, but I did not see it. Sometimes my children steal pages and actually full chapters out of my Bible, so you never know where they might be. I'm actually going to read those verses because we find them in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And it's going to summarize where we left off so that we can pick up from there and move forward. And so we're actually going to look at a few verses here in chapter 10, and then we're going to back up and look at the second half of chapter 9 and then meet up in chapter 10 as we move forward today, looking at what it means to live with purpose and how to run the race to win the prize, as Paul puts it, but also we're going to be looking at some warnings that Paul gives us this morning in what it means to be disqualified, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So, as we read, and I'm going to look at chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, and I want to read these verses and following, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I have given thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I'm going to stop there because I think this is a great summary of everything we looked at last Sunday for those who were not here. The fact that when we go out and when we eat in another's home, we do not need to ask, but we can freely eat whatever is put before us in thanksgiving, knowing that whether that food has been offered, sacrificed to an idol, or anything, it really, intrinsically, it has not changed the food, and God has created cleanliness for us through His Son. And here we're talking about ceremonially clean, which for those who are partakers of the law, they ensured that what they ate must be ceremonially clean. Again, this was the type of ceremony to which, when they would walk amongst the people, they would come in, and again, they would have a large pot, about 5 gallons, waiting at the door, and they would wash themselves up to the elbows, having dealt with Gentiles, people like you and I, filthy as we are. And once they came home, they would ceremonially clean themselves, cleanse themselves from having been in a filthy environment, an ungodly place. And so they were ceremonially clean. Were they actually clean? This was the problem, right? Was that they began to take the ceremony and replace the substance, which was God Himself. They thought that this ceremonial washing made them clean, when it was faith in Jesus that would ultimately make them clean. And here now, he's reminding them that true cleanliness, even that which we eat, was found in that which God had sanctified for us, not in what had been done physically to that food. But ultimately, Paul's main point here was this, that now we have begun to live. And if you can recall last Sunday, we picked up in our discussion on marriage and singleness, in which Paul said this. He said, remember, I want to leave it so that for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but in chapter 7:35, but that I would promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Not only did Paul want undistracted devotion for himself, but he wanted to secure that for each and every one who the Lord brought across his path. And he was willing to live in purpose for that very reason. That's why we read last Sunday, chapter 9, that as Paul lived his life, he was in every way able to take a salary from the church. But he refused. Does anyone remember why? He did not want to make his boast an empty one. Because the moment he went to the richest church in the land, settled 18 months, and began to make salary, then people would say, his gospel's based on money, not on the grace of God. He's in it for the gain, not for the give. And Paul said, even though we had this right, had the right to take along a believing wife, had the right to go where we wanted to go, had the right to refrain from working physically, we did not take it. Paul went on to say those words, that they lived with purpose. And this is how he goes. Now I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19 and following. Listen carefully. He says this, chapter 9, verse 19, 1 Corinthians, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, as we read those words, I want you to note that Paul is simply building on what he's already told us. And that was this. Remember what he said? If meat caused my brother to stumble, I would never eat meat again. You see, Paul's motivation in sharing the gospel had become greater than everything else. Greater than his own desire, greater than his appetites, greater than his vices, the things that he wanted, the things that he saw for fulfillment. And yes, perhaps he desired a wife, and yet by reading here this morning, it would suggest that he did not take one. Why? For the sake of furthering the gospel, the undistracted devotion to the Lord Jesus, the ability to do and go anywhere that the Lord called. He was free, and yet the Lord's slave. You see, the difficulty is when we preach the doctrine of freedom in Christ, we love that word freedom, don't we? Because it means be, go, anything. No limits. And yet, as we read these words, oh yes, but don't eat meat if it causes your brother to stumble. And If your clothes cause your brother to stumble, wear something else. And all of a sudden, we go from freedom to what? Legalism, right? Oh, man, this is so overwhelming. Why are there so many rules? You see, the truth is, Paul was not proclaiming legalism, though we can fall into it so easily, can't we? Paul was always, and this is what we're going to look at next Sunday, probably one of my favorite things to dig into, and we won't go there now, but we will. Paul was always fixated on the heart, not the letter of the law, but the heart of the law. Remember that Sabbath, a day of rest unto the Lord. And the Lord said, Sabbath, rest, was given for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. And yet, remember what they did? You may not walk more than 100 paces on the Sabbath. You may not lift a burden on the Sabbath. And if anything weighs more than 2 dried figs, you've sinned on the Sabbath, right? They made it so much work to rest. Why? Because they thought that it was the letter of the law that made them righteous, when what God was doing was trying to share with them the heart. I am God, I have you, I will sustain you, rest. Rest. But no, faith is an uncomfortable position, isn't it? And it's hard to rest in what you cannot see, and it is easier always to put your trust in the physical, to lean on that which seems stable to the sight. And so they began to put their trust more in those laws, the things, than the one who gave them. You see, as we look this morning, Paul's saying, listen, I'm not proclaiming legalism here, nor am I trying to put a restraint on you, he says, chapter 7, verse 38, or verse 35, rather. Why? What he was promoting was a heart that would be those who are givers, not takers. He was promoting a group of people who are going to live where God's kingdom had become greatest of all, greater than all the things they had filled their lives with. And let me remind you what we've been looking at in this church. Remember, right back from the beginning, we've been looking at from 1 Corinthians, remember chapter 1 through 3? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Arrogance, right? Arrogant in how and who they decided was the key to the kingdom. And he went on in chapter 4 to say, judge rightly. Why? Because they had begun looking with the wrong lens. He went on, remember chapter 5, arrogance and immorality. I'll sleep with whoever I want. Chapter 6, which we'll touch on in a moment, arrogance in lawsuits. I'll take whatever I deserve. These are God's people. I'll take whatever I deserve. I'll sue whoever I want, right? Go on. Chapter 7, arrogance in the use of their body. I'll marry who I want, and I'll use my body how I want, right? Remember Paul's encouragement? No. Do not withhold yourself, but you are given to the other, and now your body is theirs. As we've been reading about a selfish church, now we're looking at, I'll eat whatever I want, whether it's sacrificed to an idol or not. What's Paul saying? No. Instead of being a taker, it's time to start being a giver. Instead of being consumed with, I'll sleep with whoever I want, I'll look at whatever I want, I'll do whatever I want, I'll go wherever I want, I'll eat whatever I want. Paul says, no, you've been called to a greater purpose, and today that purpose is paramount. That is what's going to dictate everything. If you truly love the Lord and truly abide in His love for you. If we go back to chapter 6, Paul actually says these words, which we may come back to later. in the midst of their lawsuits in the congregation, listen to this. It's already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? What's he saying? The fact that you've got discord, hardship between you, Paul's saying, I'd rather let you wrong me and enjoy the unity of Christ and the blessings of grace than become a taker and defraud you of God's glory, defraud or ruin the testimony of Christ. I'd rather lay down my life as Christ laid down for me than wreck the testimony of Christ by suing you and taking what I think I deserve from you. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? My question this morning is, what's your knee-jerk reaction? And that's where we left off last Sunday. When I see somebody, when I'm hurt by someone, is it immediate stand up for my rights? Stand up for my dignity? Stand up for myself? Or is my knee-jerk reaction to share Christ? Share God's love. Share God's mercy. Share God's forgiveness this morning. I'll admit to you this morning, mine is often the latter, not the right one. You see, there are selfish and righteous sides to each coin. We look at anger, right? Something like anger in which... Well, it is sinful. But when I talk about sinful anger, I'll tell you the root cause. I've been hurt, defending myself. I want justice, right? I want to right a wrong. But it's always based on me. Jesus got angry. Was it sin? No, because God gets angry, and there's something called righteous anger. And righteous anger is a word we use, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses it after he points out this church's sin, and they've responded in repentance. And you know what he says? What indignation have you responded? And again, we may have talked about it before, but I'll remind you this morning. Indignation, what's the definition? The anger on behalf of an injustice. Not selfish anger, but what? An anger that is out to right a wrong. Not a self-defense, but what? A selfless, righteous defense. Again, someone's harming a child. Indignation, right? We see it in the news. Someone mistreating someone. Indignation, a righteous anger on behalf of another. That was godly anger. Something that shouldn't be. And what Paul is hoping for this morning is that there would be this indignation, that they would see that today they need to set aside the self and selfish and begin to put on the selflessness of God. How Christ loved us, laying down his life. Paul, who says, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That puts it all clear. As we go on and read, we all run the race. And we run and do so, and we compete in the games, exercising self-control in all things, and we do it to win a prize. The world, a perishable, but we an imperishable. You see, and he realizes that as we've read, we've been bought with a price. We are no longer our own, and now God's agenda begins to take over our own. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, cultivate faithfulness, again, we begin to embrace the very things he's desired for us from the beginning. And he begins to give us those desires as we begin to see him proclaimed. But listen, as we begin to walk in our ways, as we mature, we begin to now move forward and allow his agenda to take hold. I have a friend back in high school And he was one of those guys who was, and I don't say this rudely, because he would say it about himself, a chubby round kid that was often picked on. And as many are the response, he began a life of bodybuilding and working out to compensate for said picking, and he became big. And when I say big, bigger than big, he entered our high school in grade 9 and was already the biggest kid in the school. He was the kind of guy who you all wanted to be his friend because he was quite large and was immediate protection from anything around you. He was on all the sports teams. But as you got to know him, you began to realize there was something different. Whatever happened in his life, whatever made him move to this choice, let's call it fitness this morning, muscle had taken over. And do you know what? He was taking, I'll call them supplements this morning because I'm not really sure what was in them, but whatever they were working. And as he was doing so, he was taking these supplements, working out every day. And when he would get home at the end of the day, he would take a protein count. And if he hadn't had enough protein to offset the supplements, the workout, whatever he did, he would eat a steak dinner at 9 o'clock at night and potatoes to make up the difference. If he didn't have steak in the house, which if I were his parent, we never would if he ate like that. But you know what he'd do? Hammer out the peanut butter jar and count tablespoons down the hatch until he made it. If they were out of peanut butter, which when you think about that, they probably were, it was raw eggs down the hatch, counting out until he met his mark. He was the biggest kid when he entered high school and he left to go on to do professional bodybuilding competitions. And he wore those little underwear and did poses, and I won't do that this morning, nor ever. But listen, he lived in such a way that when he would enter a competition, he would withhold his diet, right? And there would be things as he got closer to competition, not just withhold, but he would withhold water so that his muscle definition, he would want to do everything right so that he could be what he desired, and that goal took over his life. His diet changed, and it didn't matter what he craved, it didn't matter what he liked, he ate what his goal desired and needed. Does that make sense? Didn't matter if everybody else ordered French fries. If he was on a certain day, certain point, in a competition, a workout, he would eat what required. Now, listen, this is it. Paul says, we all run the race to win a prize. But he says this, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In the Amplified version, it says, I treat my body harshly. How many of us this morning find it easy to give your body, or shall I say, withhold what your body desires? So that's what Paul's saying here. Listen, just because my mind wants it doesn't mean that I go and take it. And just because my body craves it. I know the Lord preserved me. I had friends who were in drugs and alcohol. And for whatever reason, in small town Manitoba, I just never acquired a taste for it. Never liked it. I had friends who smoked, and they were the kind of friends who were, I guess, good friends, because even if I wanted to be cool like them and smoke, they didn't let me. And I don't know why I didn't just punch them, but probably because my friends were big guys like this other guy, and I was a skinny farm boy. So, listen, I never got in. But I'll tell you this. If I were addicted to a substance like I can be addicted to sugar, I would be in rough trouble today, this morning. The Lord preserved me, I'll tell you that right now. I find it hard to turn away. And I'll tell you, it's easy, and I've told you this before. I'm 30 minutes from home. I've got the world's greatest organic meat in a freezer's full and a hot meal ready. And Tim Horton's Timbits are crying my name, right? And no, people say, there's an injustice. Where's the indignation you're saying this morning? No, you know what? Crying my name, you want to turn in. And there's a moment there where, and maybe some of you just don't even get this. My wife is one of those granola girls who she could drink dirt stirred in water. And I know it tastes awful when these words come out of her mouth. She drinks something and goes, oh, just, can you taste how healthy that tastes? And the gig's up. Because I know it's absolutely disgusting and I might as well go and lick the road. But she has the ability to like stir raw wheat into a glass and drink it and wheatgrass and mush it up, right? And she's like, I just feel my body getting better. And I feel myself imploding when my face turns inside out when I take a sip. But you know what? You see, here's the challenge, everyone. We have been bought with a price. We are children of God. We are saints by calling. All the way back to chapter 1. And yet this morning, what are we? Called no longer to live in our own ways, our own vices, pleasing our own bodies. If we've truly become the body of Christ this morning, it is time to turn away from the things of old and grab hold of the things above. And Paul reminds them here, I discipline my body, make it my slave. This week, as you go out these doors, watch if you haven't been. Because I will tell you this, that today, the great struggle is not to just give your body everything it desires. Not to just give in and trust everything your mind thinks or believes. Not to just go. And you know what the reality is? I think as we look out to some of our, perhaps our friends and family who are unbelievers, who have easy ways and easy lives. I've heard it put this way, which I resonated with when I heard it, and that was this. Sometimes you don't actually know how much you're attached, addicted, or consumed with something until you try to let go of it. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I think people outside that relationship with Christ don't really know the depth and the strength of sin. Why? Because they've never been in the position where they've had to try and run the other way. But I'll tell you what, you try and you begin to realize just how strong it is. In fact, we become stronger when we do break those chains and the freedom that Christ offers us. But we will not taste freedom unless first we can begin to, by His empowering, begin to walk the other way. Away from what we were unto what He is making us to be. So, here's the encouragement this morning. Live with purpose. I buffet my body. I treat it harshly. I strive. Why? So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, I think we need to qualify this word disqualify because we can take that word and say, is Paul talking about losing your salvation here this morning? Well, I want to encourage you that that's not what he's talking about. And I'll give you a reference if that is helpful to you, because we find it in Revelation and chapter 2. What do we find in Revelation 2? The letters to the seven churches. And as Paul writes each of these churches, he has encouragements for them, but he also has warnings. Warnings and consequences that are coming in the end times. Now, when we begin to look at this picture that's portrayed for us, there's a vision by John as he writes, and as he writes, he actually begins to see an angel that's walking amongst lampstands, tending to them, seven of them. And this angel, as we begin to read, we quickly realize that it is Jesus himself. And we get this beautiful picture of Jesus tending these lampstands. keeping them going, and then we realize and begin to see that the lampstands are actually the churches. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus is walking amongst the fire of the church and keeping it lit. But I want you to listen to this. Chapter 2, Revelation, and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Again, what a great summary of a church pressing on, not growing weary. And then he says this, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. What does that mean, to remove your lampstand? Well, I'm going to put before you this morning that Ephesus, again, what's interesting is at that time was a port city, a thriving town, a center of trade. Does anyone know where Ephesus lies today? 3 miles inland. The bay filled in. And what was a thriving city of trade faded. And it is no more. You see, to be a lampstand of God, if we were to say removing a lampstand was a removing of salvation, then we'd have to look hard at someone like Moses, wouldn't we? Was he disqualified? He was. Did he ever get to the promised land? The answer? No. He stumbled in the race. Does that mean that Moses didn't make it to heaven? Answer? We know he's there. What did Moses lose? The privilege of experiencing the fullness of the blessing here on earth that God had prepared for him. Does that make sense to everyone? He was going to a land of milk and honey that God had prepared, and when he stumbled and fell, he lost the privilege of seeing the fullness of what God had set before him. He lost the privilege of being a lampstand, that lamppost in the darkness that God had called his people to. Ephesus, a light and a lampstand in the darkness, and when God comes, what's he saying? Not you're going to lose your salvation, you're my children. They were not more corrupt than the people of Corinth that we're reading now. But what's he saying? You're going to lose the privilege of experiencing the fullness on this earth that I've prepared before you. You're going to lose the privilege of being the lamp of Jesus that I want you to be. You see? They didn't lose their salvation, but their lamp went out. They lost the privilege. Does that mean that all the lamps went out? No, God reminds us in the scripture, I will never let the lamp go out, and even if every mouth should shut, the rocks will cry out. Isn't that great? You see, they were privileged. And what Paul goes on to do is say, listen, let's run the race with purpose this morning. Let's run for the prize of the upward call. Let's run with diligence. Let's let go of me, I, and all that's consumed, and begin to look unto Christ. But he gives this warning, chapter 10 and verse 1. And what he's going to do is he says, I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know what he does? He goes on to list 5 ways in which the people of Israel were disqualified from the race. Lost the privilege of being the lamp. And he's going to give us 5 examples from the Old Testament in which the people knew God and yet stumbled in the race. Stumbled and let their lamp go out. Is everyone still with me? Because we could stop and look at these next week, but if you've got another 10 minutes in you, we can look at some of these things. Everyone still in? then we'll go. Let's look at chapter 10. It says this: I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Remember, how was Moses disqualified from the race? They came out of the wilderness. God said, strike the rock. And he struck it. And they drank. Little did we know that what? The rock that he struck was Jesus. Paul reminds us. But as they went on their journey, and though it could have been much shorter, circle they did many years in the wilderness, and as they came around full circle, they came back to the same rock. And what did Moses do? God came to him and said, as the people cried out, we want water. Moses, he said, I want you to don't strike the rock this time. This time, speak to the rock. Do you remember what Moses did? He went out and said, you people with hard hearts, must I get water for you again? And he took his staff and struck the rock. That moment, God said, you're not going in the land. You lost the privilege. Why? Again, they were living a picture for us today. Selfish and angry. And instead of relying on God's word today, he relied on what worked yesterday. Does that make sense to everyone? Big hallmark. Instead of relying on God's word today, he relied on what worked. Just because God said strike it last time doesn't mean you strike it this time. He didn't listen. He knew God. And the picture was this: Jesus only needs to be sacrificed once. He was stricken for our iniquities. But guess what? After crucified, do you need to keep putting him back on the cross and striking him again? No, now you need only speak to the rock of Christ, and forgiveness shall pour forth. Isn't that beautiful? He need only be stricken once for our iniquities. But because Moses disobeyed, he lost the privilege. So the first example is this: be careful of disobedience. You may know the Lord, you may know his word, but if you rely on what worked yesterday instead of his instructions for today, you may miss the mark. Be aware. Be aware. God is speaking. And there are moments when it's right to put your coins in someone's cup. There might be a time in which it's right to forgive and forget. There may be a time to forgive and forgive and forgive. I think of a friend of mine who's got children in those circumstances, and forgiving, and yet there might be a time where it's time for you to leave our house. If this is the way, do you see what I'm saying? It's easy to just keep on what we've been on, but what are your instructions for today, Lord? When do I stand firm? When do I lay down? Because that's the crazy thing about God's economy. It's the open doors that are often the closed ones, and the closed ones that are often the open ones, when you're really listening. But he goes on and says this: that rock that followed them was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6 says this: these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. So notice that they were living, yes, but living examples for you and I this morning. And as Paul writes, they're living examples that we should know. The first, verse 6, do not crave evil things as they did. Numbers 11, verse 4. Don't feel like you need to turn there. I've got a few passages bookmarked, and I'm going to quickly race through and just give you some context so we can understand what was happening in these moments that Paul is using for example. do not crave evil things as they did. So Numbers 11 says this, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity. In the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." And he goes on, and the complaints gather. You see, do not crave evil things as they did. Here's warning number one. Where were they looking? Oh, they knew God. Remember, God was still standing in front of them in a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, at Mount Sinai, burning presence. Do not crave evil things. What did they crave? Instead of enjoying and rejoicing in what they had, they were looking back to what they used to have. Onions and garlic and fish and cucumbers. Not the top things on my list, but that's what they were looking for. My wife would blend it all and put it in a smoothie and say it tasted healthy. But that's beside the point. They were looking back to Egypt instead of forward to the land. Do you do that too? Oh. Following Jesus was fantastic until he started to dictate what I could wear and where I could go and what I could do and what I could drink and what I could eat. Remember the days of freedom when I could say whatever I wanted, when I could swear how I wanted, when I could, the list goes on, when I could fight how I wanted, when I could watch whatever I wanted on TV. I didn't even feel guilty back then. Boy, was life good then. But again, as I've told you before, we have selective minds, don't we? Oh, the onions and the garlic, but we forget the beatings, the imprisonment, the slave labor, the wages of sin, nowhere to be seen, right? Oh, the onions and the garlic. Well, listen, this morning, the first warning, do not crave evil things. What were evil things? Looking back at what you had, what you were, instead of forward to what you are and where he's taking you. Warning number one. That will easily lead to letting your fire go out. Verse 7, he goes on and says this. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play." What did that mean? Do not be idolaters. That we find in Exodus 32. We won't read it for time's sake. Familiar to all of you, I'm sure. What he's referencing is the golden calf. And I remind you again that it was Aaron while Moses was on the mountain. And when they said, "Listen, he's dead up there. He's not coming back." He had them all take off their gold, throw it in the fire, and it says he then engraved for them a calf. And if you remember some of my favorite verses in the Bible, when Moses smashes the tablets, comes down and says, "What is this evil you have done?" The Aaron's response, again, my favorite, "I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moo, trot, 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 right? Isn't that amazing that he could have such short-term memory that he could carve a calf out of gold and then think it trotted right out of the fire on its own? That's my memory. That's totally my memory. But the key thing is this. Do you remember what Aaron said when he made that calf and presented it before the people? "Here is the God who led you out of Egypt." You see, Do not become idolaters as they were. Here's idolatry, everyone. Knowing God. Remember, at that moment, God was still standing in a smoking fire on Mount Sinai. And yet the moment Moses left, or they thought he was gone, they turned to something else. And when they did, here's the God who led you out of Egypt. The first state of idolatry is this. When you know God, but take something else and attributes God's work to them, that's where you begin to miss. Craving evil things, knowing God, knowing His work, attributing it to something else. That's idolatry. And we do it all the time. Here's how. Listen, I've got a beautiful farm that I did not earn, I did not deserve, and God provided it in an amazing way. But there are times in which I stand back, and when I'm not seeing the mess that I've created, I go, man, I've done a good job. And all of a sudden, I look like I've done something, right? Like I did it, I earned it, I put this thing together. I end up telling so many people, and my wife has gotten tired of it, how amazing the owner before us was. Because she built these cedar fences, like Amish style, with sockets and things, and built this barn in a way that it was just well done. And everything there is to be in awe of on our farm, somebody else built it. And it's shaming, because all I think I've done is make junk piles so far. But listen, easy for me to go, my farm, I did it. And I take something that was not to my credit, and all of a sudden, I credit to me or to something else. Do we do this? Take a look at your income lately, or the home that you live in, and how often do we grab hold like you earned it? Like it's mine to keep. Like those are my dollars and cents. Or have you come to the realization that God provided the job? God provided the income, God provided the roof over your head, and while yes, He used you in part of it, He's been faithful. Because I tell you what, there's a lot of people in this country who don't have and want, and we've been blessed, haven't we? Don't crave evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as they were. Don't know the things of God and begin to put those things, portray them on the work of our hands. Be careful. Quick way for your lamp to go out. Oh, your joy? That's all you. Your patience? It's all you. Or have you come to the realization? It's all Christ. To keep the fire going, come back to that point where you realize not what's from you, but what's from Him. And the fire will carry on. He's tending the lampstand. Verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. What's verse 8 all about? Numbers 25, verse 1 to 9, where they intermarried with the daughters of Moab. In Numbers 25, and it's not a long story, but it is this, Numbers 25, Israel remained at Shittim. The people began to play the harlot, the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. Ouch. The people acted immorally. What did they do? They began, and which might be similar to idolatry, immorality was a giving of oneself to another. Are you sold out as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ today, as His church, as we talked about through our study already? Keeping yourself as a pure bride for the bridegroom. Or have you begun to attach yourself to other influences that have taken the seat and place of the Lord Jesus? Easy to do. We equate immorality with sexuality. But that is only a picture of something that can happen in our spirituality. The giving of ourselves to another, an influence, a voice that takes the seat where only Christ should sit. Be careful. Immorality. Intermarry with the daughters of Moab. To unite yourself with that which is not adjoined to God, but running from. Verse 9 says this, "Do not try the Lord as they did." I know trying because one of my children is at the age where they think that, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are they still think it's funny. And I have not yet found their end point where they stop before I have to stop them. What does it mean to try? Try the Lord as they did? Numbers 21, verses 1 and following. Here's trying the Lord. Numbers 21. We're almost there. One more to go after this. You guys have hung in there. It says this. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, living in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Anthrim, then he fought against Israel, took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, then they utterly destroyed them in the cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Good story so far, isn't it? Great story. The people cried out to the Lord. The Lord said yes. The Lord delivered them. How could we go wrong? Here's how you go wrong. They then set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God to Moses and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Notice how much their stomachs controlled them. Garlic, onions, cucumbers. They were driven by appetite, weren't they? But listen, saw the salvation of the Lord, cried out, saw God's faithfulness, and responded with what? Whining, complaining, not good enough. Why'd you bring us here to die? They were trying the Lord. No matter what the Lord did, gave them manna, gave them quail, gave them water. No matter what he did, saved them from enemies. No matter what, was it ever good enough? No. They tried the Lord. They always wanted more. My kids are like that. I give them a chocolate. Don't tell their mother. And then, what's the very next thing out of their mouth? Can I have another one? Never good enough, is it? Always one more. And so no matter what victory they saw of God, never satisfied. And maybe some of us in this room are that way, because today, my job's not good enough. Not satisfied until you provide the job I want. But I've got something to tell you. When you get the job you want, it's not going to be good enough either, because there's going to be another one. Maybe it's not the income you want. The job's fine, but not the dollar value. Or maybe the house isn't good enough. Or maybe always wanting something more. Never satisfied. Trying the Lord. Be careful. A quick step away to step outside the lines when you're running the race is to stop being thankful for what the Lord has done. When you stop being thankful, at that moment you realize you've already begun to slide. Remember to be thankful. The last one is in right accordance with that, because the moment you stop being thankful is the moment you've started to grumble. And that's what he says in verse 10. He says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Who were the grumblers? Listen to this, and I won't read it for you again for time's sake, but in Numbers 16, there's someone named Korah, and Korah rises up in rebellion. And you know what he says? "Moses, whoever put you in charge of this?" Who's the one who made you the leader of this camp? We've decided that you stink. And I've got a group of people with me. We've decided that we're going to make this better, different, right? Moses wisely, remember, godly anger, not self-defendant. He doesn't defend himself. He lets God defend him. And so what he says is, listen to the people. Verse 25 of chapter 16, Moses arose, went on. He says this to the elders. He spoke to the congregation, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin. Go back away from the dwellings of Korah. And he says, listen, tomorrow God is going to show you who's his man. We'll let God decide. Do you know what happens in chapter 16? Read on, because they can't make better movies than this. Korah's in his tent, and all who followed him, the ground opens up a great chasm and swallows his tent, his family, and all his belongings. And once him and all of his followers are in, it shuts behind them. They literally watch the ground open and swallow the people of Korah. Now, what would you do in that circumstance? Tell you what the people did. They fled in case God decided to open the ground and swallow them. Probably a good move at that point. Okay? Listen to this. Imagine witnessing a man of God saying, God's going to judge. The ground opening, swallowing a group of people, okay, closing behind them, everyone fleeing in fear. How would you wake up the next morning? I don't know how you'd wake up. Here's how they woke up. On the very next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people. They saw God's work. They saw who God had called to lead, and yet what? Yeah. Grumbled against it. God's plan, not good enough. God's way, gross. Grumbled against it. I'm sure we've all had this, where God's put someone in our lives, and perhaps for better or for worse, we grumble instead of embrace. Instead of joining God on this journey. That's like you coming to this church service this morning in a Ford, and getting mad at the vehicle instead of the driver who is steering it here, right? Kicking the doors. I hate you, Ford. You bring me to this place every Sunday. Is it the van's fault? No, that's just the vehicle that was used to get you there. Who was driving this ship? God was. And he had made it so evident every day, in and day out. And yet they grumbled. Never good enough. That moment of grumbling, again, you know your feet are coming close to fall the moment you stop being thankful for all that he is, all that he's done, and all that he's provided. God has given us so much, hasn't he? And yet, how did we start here? Paul said, I'm running the race so that I might not be disqualified. I do not want to let my lamp go out. I want to enjoy the privilege of being a light in the darkness. So I will treat my body harshly, not give it what if it desires, so that I might not only proclaim to some, but to all. I am willing to lay down my rights for the right of being part of God's great salvation on this earth. What's become your prominent motivator? What's become preeminent in your life this morning? God's plan? God's goal? God's way? Or the lives of the selfish, the distracted, the grumbling, the never satisfied, the idolaters? Those who are chasing the appetites of this world, the appetites of their stomachs. Good room for thought and a time in which we can ask the Lord to put his finger upon our hearts and press on those areas where we are yet to bow the knee. Pick up our cross and follow Christ. And as Paul encourages, to run the race as those who run to win the prize, that we might see his glory seen. And sometimes that will mean us letting go of things we want, hope, desire, in order for the greater good that is the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that again we could come here this morning and open your word. Thank you that today we can enjoy your embrace, enjoy the fact that if we follow you, we know you have us. You are the tender of the lampstand. What we need only do is follow in obedience. Trust your word, not what worked yesterday, but your instructions for today. May we be those believers who listen, who abide, who dwell, and keep ourselves rooted in the root of Christ. Thank you that you do speak. I pray that again this week we'd be listening as we look for the encouragement of what it means to see you at work in our midst. May we be encouraged by these very things this week, and look forward to seeing what you have for us as you continue to speak to us, not only here at church, but in our everyday lives, through our loved ones, through our friends, our coworkers, and our families. I pray that they might see the lamp of God lit brightly, and that we ourselves might not get in the way. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.